bring glory to God. If you want a text, do turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. While you're turning, just to mention three ways in which we can glorify God. Of course, there are countless ways you can glorify God. And please remember that, and it'd be good if you've got time sometime just to jot down a few more. And also, on the word evangelical, of course, I think I'm preaching again in April, God willing, and we'll look at the word E next time. So see if you can work out what it's going to be next time we look at the word evangelical. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31 says this: so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let me just read that second part again. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We must put it into context, mustn't we? It would be just wrong to just say the verse and then go off and look at some of these thoughts or the three ways we can glorify God. The context, of course, is meat. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is dealing with the problem of meat that's been offered to idols. There's two ways you could get meat in the days when Paul wrote this letter. One was the equivalent of going to the butchers and buying meat. The other one is that you could actually get it through the temple or the places where the even gods were worshipped and idols were worshipped. And you could go, you know what happened there, you would go with your sacrifice. One third of the offering would be taken and be offered as a sacrifice to the false god, to the even god, or to an idol. One third was taken by the priests of these gods and for their own food, but another third was given back to the people. And sometimes it was sold on. If you wanted the cheaper meat, you would get the meat from the temple. It was a lot cheaper. But it raised all sorts of issues for the believers of that day. In private and in public, if you went for a meal to someone's house, you might be offered meat that had been offered to idols. You might be the one offering the meat that had been offered to idols. Or you just might be a guest, and one of your first questions might be, has this been offered to idols? And depending on the answer would be depending whether you ate it or not and enjoyed the meal in private. And of course, the public celebrations would be that there'll be great feasts. And if you went along as one of the community, people in the community or in the city, you went along to celebrate whatever it was, a wedding or something like that, it could be that you might be offered this meat. It might be on the table to eat, and you might ask, where's this meat come from? Now, for some brothers in Christ, it was no problem whatsoever. There was no problem of idols and false gods, because they just never existed. And so they were tucked in and enjoy the meat. It was just no issue. It wasn't on their conscience. They just didn't bother what at all about it. They were free. They'd been set free. They were at liberty. But for some, it was a big issue. Especially the new believers that had been converted from worshipping even gods and worshipping idols. And so Paul, at the end of this passage, is really saying, for the sake of your weaker brother, for the sake of those that have a conscience about it, love them in the Lord and set aside your liberty, because loving your brother and recognizing his conscience is more important. And then you get the point. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. But it's a verse you can really take it out of its context and say, this is a challenge to all of us, isn't it? Underline it. Write it down. Put in your study. Put in your wallet. You know, so you're constantly saying, whatever I do for the glory of God. And that would be a good principle for all believers and all evangelicals. The Westminster Confession of Faith. It happened in the time of the, nearly said American Civil War there, the English Civil War. And the Parliament in 1646 asked Puritans, the believers of that day, the learned godly men of that day, to get together at Westminster Abbey and find out areas of doctrine and teaching and worship what can help the Church of England. And they did. 121 of them spent 5 years in the middle of the Civil War to find these teachings that would help particularly the Church of England. And the first one, what is the chief aim of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. A great principle. And if you ever get the Westminster Confession of Faith and you look at it, you can go through and you see it's basically question and answers on all sorts of issues. But it starts with, what is the chief aim of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper has brought out 2 books that, there's been a bit of discussion on it and everything, Desiring God and God's Passion for His Glory. I've only heard him twice. It's interesting how some people comment on John Piper and they've never heard him speak. That's interesting enough, but I have heard him speak twice. The first time I was at a FIC conference, and I must admit, the first time I didn't understand a word he was saying. I was so bored. After about 1/4 hour, I just said, oh, stop. Oh, come on. Just can't take this in. What are you talking about? It wasn't only me, but I noticed a lot of people were fidgeting that morning. And yet the next day, I was saying to myself, don't stop. This is music to my ears. This is blessing my soul. This is challenging me. And it was on desiring God and God's passion for His glory. Now, I know there's lots of issues, and if you know in the evangelical world, there's issues about John Piper and everything. But at least he brought to the attention the importance of glorifying God. So therefore, we've got to ask ourselves, how does it work out in practice? How do you actually work out if we say whatever we do, we want to glorify God? Well, I think the first way is simply this. To glorify God, it involves praising Him. One of my favorite verses, do turn with me, is Psalm 34, verse 3. Sometimes it's used at weddings. Some people have it even on their wedding rings, engraved inside. Do turn with me, because it's a beautiful verse, Psalm 34 verse 3. Again, this is another verse you can put down. It's another verse you can constantly say to your wife or to your family, or you can say to your church. 34 verse 3. You got it? A little bit different in the Authorized, but I'll read it in the NIV. Verse 3 of Psalm 34. Glorify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Or magnify the Lord with me, says in the Authorized Version, and magnify His name together. Whenever I read that verse, I do think it again is emphasizing the thought that we need to praise God more. And when I do read that verse, I think of Keswick for some reason. And I think of a group of people climbing catbells. And as they're going up catbells, you know that you can see from Keswick, and you're going up and there's a little bit more to go and a little bit more to go and a little bit more to go. They get to the top. Believers. And I have a picture of some on the other side going up Castlerigg and Waller Crag and going up that side. And then one shouting across, glorify the Lord with me. And the shout comes back from the other group, and let us exalt His name together. Do you get where I'm going here? It's a wonderful sentence. Or, even the wife saying to the husband, glorify the Lord with me. And the husband said, yeah, and let's exalt His name together. Or the family sat down, and maybe having a little quiet time with the family, a little devotional time. And they said, look, let's go into today's world. And the kids saying, yeah, let's go. Glorify the Lord with me. And who says the dad or the mom? Let us exalt His name together. Or, if a church has 2 sides, I'd love to do this. And all 1 side get up and they turn to the other side. Magnify the Lord with me. And all the other ones turn around and say, yeah, and exalt His name together. There's something about it, because fundamentally that's what it's all about, isn't it? Or magnifying the Lord and exalting His name together. Do turn me to 1 Peter chapter 2. You know that passage where it says we are all priesthood, verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you... You got it? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Declare. The Greek word means to make it widely known. It has the thought to tell, to preach, to make plain, to manifest, or to advertise. Central Motorway? You've been there, gone underneath, you've seen the big advertisement board? Tried to get on that motorway today and I couldn't get on it. I had to go round. You, next time you go on that central motorway, if you see that great advertisement, you know, the board there, there's a bit of complaint on the news, wasn't there, about we shouldn't be there because it distracts people. It's advertising certain things. And you and I, when we praise the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify our God, we are declaring the praises of him who set us free. Do we? Do we? Well, the hymn writer puts it. Timothy Dudley Smith wrote it. Boxing Day 1926. He got the OBE. He died in May 1961. So he's quite a new hymn writer. What was it? He's reading Luke chapter 1. It's the Magnificat. And he's reading in a new version. Tell out my soul. That's exactly what declare means. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Savior shall my heart rejoice. Tell out my soul. And so the first way we glorify God is that we constantly praise him. I came across this interesting story of a preacher called Henry Ward Beecher. He's a well-known preacher. He's a pastor and preacher of a church in Brooklyn, New York. I have down in my notes, but I've crossed it out. He was a great preacher, great pastor, but I don't think he was. He championed Darwin's theory of evolution. He was a bit of a womanizer. And there was a big court case in America regarding his life and affair that he might have had or might not have had. And he was a pastor of a big church. I'll tell you, don't make the mistake of thinking all big churches are blessed churches. As all small churches are struggling churches, it can be the other way around. But anyway, he's a pastor, and there's crowds, hundreds gone to his church in Brooklyn, New York. And one day there's a visiting speaker, but the fact is his brother. And as he gets to go in the pulpit, you know what happens? People start to get out of their seats and go to the exits. Because they were expecting the well-known eloquent speaker and a pastor of Henry Ward Beecher preaching. And it wasn't him. And this speaker, you know what he said? He said, if you've come here to worship Edward Henry Ward Beecher, get about your seats and go to the exits. But if you've come here to worship the Lord, keep sat down in them. He got it spot on, didn't he? Why do we come to church? Just in the realm of church, never mind our home lives and our working lives and our social lives, we give glory to God. Whatever you do, give glory to God. But in our church lives, what's the purpose? Yes, we do come to hear our pastor and his teaching. Yes, we do come to have fellowship with one another. That's why we don't forsake the gathering ourselves together. But we come what to do? To praise God. And many times in my quiet, and I don't want to embarrass Audrey and others that are gifted in that way. Many times I go home and I say to myself, boy, we were lifted up into praise today. Were we not? With these people who are gifted in music. But we come to praise. We're a praising people. And sometimes there's a danger that I come to church for various reasons. One reason is that my friends are there. Well, praise the Lord for that, but that's not the main reason. We come along to church to listen to ministry, and praise the Lord for that, and all things have to be done decently in order. That is true. But surely we come to church to praise Him, to worship Him, to adore Him. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles. There's a lovely passage of scripture that I read constantly to myself when I'm struggling for words to praise. 1 Chronicles in 29, chapter 29. Samuel King's Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29. It's a prayer of David. I love this. I love this. I'm tempted to say I know it off by heart, but then if I start to repeat, I'll get it all wrong. All right? And it's lovely. And if you struggle to praise the Lord, get passages like this. Listen to this. And he's praising the Lord in the presence of the all assembly. Verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29. Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, O God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. And what's the next four words? But who am I? I'll tell you, when you see God in all His splendor and all His beauty, and you start to praise Him, you're humbled, you're broken, and you have to say with, like David, but who am I? And the problem of our world today, and sadly it's crept into our churches, we have a too great opinion of ourselves and a low opinion of God, when it should be the other way around. We have a high opinion of God and a low opinion of ourselves. But surely one of the steps of glorifying God is that we seek to praise Him constantly. So important. And when we come to church every Sunday, we should say to ourselves, Lord, I come because I want to praise you for who you are and what you've done. We have a great advantage over David and the Psalms and the Old Testament because we can look at someone who's our Creator and our Redeemer and our Savior. And we can bless the Lord for our redemption and our ransom in Christ, can we not? So the first step to glorifying God is that we actually praise Him, and we do that constantly. The second step, I would say, and again, there are many ways, but I would put this, we glorify God when we please Him. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:9, make it our goal to please Him. We're told in Ephesians 5:10, find out what pleases God. One of the verses that I learned, and I learned of Roger Craswell, it was this, that even Christ pleased not himself, Romans 15:3. If I remember, Roger and I were asked to do certain jobs on beach mission when we were only 15 or 16 together. We sometimes went on beach mission together, and we weren't too keen that we'd give him the job of the, I forget what they call it now, the games person, that you took all the games and everything down to the beach and put the boards down there, and you got them down and you brought them back and everything. It was one of the worst jobs you can get on beach mission. Now, I don't know whether Roger was complaining, most probably I was complaining to Roger about it, and he said this, he said, even Christ pleased not himself. And I was rebuked. But one of the ways of pleasing the Lord is surely pleasing Him, of honouring Him. I've got down six things here whereby we can please the Lord. Just quickly go through them, and I want to centre on one other reason. Faith pleases the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord, is it not? We're told in Hebrews 11:6. We're saved by faith, and He wants us to live by faith. You've got an issue. You're wondering what's going to happen. You're wondering how you're going to work things out. I'll tell you a little issue I had just about a year ago. The next door neighbor parked in my parking place. You say, oh, just that's silly, that, you know, fancy getting upset. I was upset. And you know, and there was actually next door but one is where he came from. There's four young men there, and they have four cars, and now they're parking in my parking spot. So this particular day, I went out there and I said, "Oh, please don't park in my parking spot." And we had a little encounter, and then he said, "I won't put you on my Christmas list." And that got me so angry, and I'm saying, "Fancy getting upset over a parking place?" And I said, "I've got to deal with this." And at one point I was going to go and apologise for my attitude, and I never got quite round to that. My pride wouldn't let me, I'm sorry to say. But then another time I said something along these lines. I said, "Lord, I just give it to you. They've moved. They've moved. Now someone else." No. Do we have faith to believe the big issues? The ones that get us down. William Carey was talking to NASA about William Carey this morning. I think I might have mentioned this before. He loses his son Peter, 5 years old. His wife Dorothy is virtually gone insane. She's a handful. Colleagues have let him down. The money stopped coming from Britain to the work in India. His printing press burns down with all the manuscripts. Years and years of translation gone. And what does he say? He writes to his sister in Britain, says, "I'm so discouraged and so depressed. But..." It's interesting, he didn't say, "But I'm believing promises," quote a promise. He said, "But my hope is still in God." It pleases God and honors him when we have faith. 1 Timothy 2, 1-3 talks about it pleases God. It pleases him when we pray and bring our intercession to him. I keep saying to my kids, you know, the kids, by the grown men and grown women, they've all got children. And I keep saying, "I thought in my old age you'd look after me." I said, "I'm still looking after you." Daniel says, "Dad, I'll come and meet you in Bangkok. Are you going to send the money for the airfare?" No, I didn't quite say it like that, but I'm going to have to pay for the airfare. And but to be honest, I love them coming to me. I love them still saying, "Dad, we want something off you." It pleases me. It reminds me that I'm still dad. I haven't been pushed to one side. And so when we come with intercession to God, Paul tells Timothy, come with thanksgiving and come with your petitions. It's just the verse before we have a great mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord when we do good and share with others. It pleases the Lord when we're obedient to parents. Think of children now. Isn't it interesting how things turn round? You ever thought of that? Your mother or mother-in-law to you or your wife would say, when you're a little bairn, open your mouth wide, the aeroplane's coming. Stick the spoon in. And as they get older and frailer, you're saying to them, now come on, eat your food up. You're tempted to say, open your mouth wide and the aeroplane's coming. When do we stop honouring our mother and fathers? At the age of responsibility? I don't think so. We still honour them and love them and care for them. Why? Well, yes, because we love them. Yes, because they gave so much to us. Why? Because it pleases the Lord, we're told. That's caring for your family in 1 Timothy 5:4. And we could go on. But I do think one of the main ways we can please the Lord and honour the Lord and glorify the Lord is this area of godliness and holiness. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I was listening very carefully to some people who are saying they tried to get fit over the recent days. It's very interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read this. It says in verse 7, just the latter part, it says, "Rather train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value. But godliness has value for all things, old and promised for both the present life and the life to come." I had to go to rehab at Queen Elizabeth Hospital. And you had to do 8 or 12 sessions. You know that I had an heart bypass. And after a while, you go to Queen Elizabeth and you go in a room and there's a course set out. Room be about half the size of this, and there's about 15 people there, 16 people there. You have a little talk and then you go on one of the routines. And they last for 3 minutes each. And so I go there and I'm looking at everyone, and there's a bloke there who's a fitness fanatic, you know, and I'm saying, I don't want to get paired up with him. And then there's a Madonna who thinks she is Madonna, you know, and I certainly don't want to get paired up with her. And eventually I got paired up with this lady who had problems with her, all had had problems with their arts. And so you start off, and I had a jerking on, and I had trainers and so on. And I started off, the said to you, how long do you want to do on each one? It was about 12. And you do a maximum of 3 minutes. So I said, I'll do 3 minutes. And, oh no, I think you better not start with 3 minutes, do something less. And to be honest, I went around the course and I was trying to beat this girl I was with, this lady I was with anyway, but it was dead easy. Dead easy. I didn't even take me jerking off. And the nurse said to me, yeah, we'll get that jerking off next week. I said, well, to be honest, I found it so easy. Next week came, they increased it by about 15 seconds on each one. I couldn't beat the lady I was with, and I was panting, jerking came up after about 3 routines. Now, we all know physical training's good. That's why some even in this room said, we'll go for a run round the block, and they've only done it once in the last couple of months. We all know training is good, for physical training's good, isn't it? It's very interesting, the Greek word for train there. End of verse 7. Train yourself to be godly. The Greek word is gumos. It's where we derive the word gymnasium. It actually means naked. In the Corinthian games and the Roman games, the athletes used to run naked and exercise naked. And, you know, but that's where we get gymnasium from. But better than that is godly training. Now, I don't know any physical training that makes you fit that just comes like that. If you do, let me know. I don't want to go back to this rehab. I don't think I can do 3 minutes. I certainly can't run around the block. We played table tennis the other week, and it killed me just playing one game of table tennis. We know, you know, you have to exercise. But it says there, train yourself to be godly. It doesn't just happen. You ever thought of that? I don't get up one morning and say, I'm godly, I'm living a holy life. We've got to put some effort into it. We've got to have a training program. Well, what's the training program? Well, it's a bit like 2 Timothy 3:16, when it goes on to say about the word of God being the inspired word of training in righteousness. Same word, training, gymnasium. It means we've got to put some sweat into it, effort into it. It's simple. I know that I'm going to get fit physically. I need to get this heart pumping a bit stronger. I need to go out. I need to walk. And eventually, if I do well, I walk a bit faster and then maybe trot. And then if I'm really doing well, I run. It seemed to train to be godly. We have a training program. That training program is reading this book on a regular basis. The training program is prayer. The training program is coming to God's house as much as you can. So when I'm tempted on a Tuesday evening when the nights are cold and you've had a hard day, and I say to myself, oh, I feel like staying in, this football on telly. Well, you know, it might be a good team like Sunderland. You know, but, you know, I'll stay. No, I've got a training program. I will get to the church because that will help me in my godliness, in holiness. Now, I know I'm preaching to the convert. It's the same as a Sunday morning. Packed. And I know people have responsibilities. And some have to stay in. But get them on the training program. Get them coming, because it will help us to live godly lives for our God. And finally, if I may, let me just add this. we had the privilege of going to America, and we've been a couple of times, and one was going to Oregon, to Portland, and when we were flying over there, we went over Washington State. If you've been there, the captain usually says, look out at the right-hand side of the window, plane. And what do you see? Anyone been? Just as you're coming into Portland, Oregon, but you're over Washington State. St. Helens. In 1980, there was a big eruption of St. Helens. I think the North Face completely collapsed. It sent floods of water, it sent ash into the air, it cost about over $1 billion, 57 people lost their lives, 250 houses were destroyed, thousands and acres of trees were destroyed. What a disaster! I'll tell you the bigger disaster. And the biggest disaster is when men turned round and women turned round and said, I have no interest in Christian Finns because of so-and-so's life and the way they live. Would you not agree? And there's some people outside the Church of Christ tonight, because there's some saints or so-called saints that are in the church tonight. What an indictment against God's people. God's people. I think of Exodus chapter 14, when they've been redeemed from Israel and the Israelites have been set free, and they've been set free from slavery, and they're coming out. And three times in that passage, the Lord says, did I redeem you to save you? Did I destroy the enemy on the Red Sea so that you were okay? You become the nation of Israel? No, three times he says in that passage, for my glory, for my glory. And we live godly lives and holy lives and pure lives because we want to glorify our God. The third way, I think, is to just sum up, is simply this, that we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or evangelicals, and we glorify God by proclaiming, or proclamation. And the reason I put this in is because I do believe in Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me to it. Is our final verse and final thought. It's not from the pen of Paul this time, but it's from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of the Beatitudes. It's there in verse chapter 5 and verse 16. The Lord's been saying that we must be a light set on a hill. He's been talking about salt, losing its saltiness. And you know why salt loses its saltiness, don't you? In those days, it was polluted. They would say, the merchants would say, I'll work, make a few bob out of this. I'm going to put sand in with the salt. And so when they came to taste the salt, it lost its saltiness, so they just threw it and it was trampled underfoot. So the Lord is saying, really, I want you to stand out like salt, like light, be luminaires, stand out for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one of the ways we stand out, in verse 16, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It's very interesting, that word good. There was two Greek words for good. One was agathos, which means quality. The other one is kathos, which means beautiful, attractive. And it's katos that is used. So the Lord is saying, I want you to be beautiful and attractive in being good works to people, good deeds to people. So, and the Authorized uses the word glory, so you might praise your Father in heaven. In other words, when I stand in a queue and there's someone there in front of you taking ages, or it might be in the use agents where they're putting money on the lottery and it's taking ages, are we still attractive and beautiful by the way and the manner of our lives? Or when we drive a car, is the manner of our driving attractive? Do we bap at the horn when we're impatient? Do we break the speed limit? Do we rush into that parking spot? I was at the metro one day and couldn't get a parking spot, and I saw empty space. Oh, then. And then blow me, a lady got out of a car that had been, I never saw her, a lady out of a car said, that was my spot. And I should have reversed it. But I didn't, I closed the door and walked away, and I met her in the shop. Oh, I tell you, it was so embarrassing. And I regretted not doing the decent thing, and the Christian thing, and the attractive thing, and the beautiful thing of a good deed by reversing sin. Sorry, I never saw you. What is our lives like? What is our good deeds? Do we give? Do we help? Do we share? I nearly wrote into the... There was something on the radio when I was driving one day, and they said it was all to do with the pensioner. Remember in Gateshead, and all this money he's got for him when he got mugged, and all the money collected, and the lady that did this good deed of putting on the internet. Remember that story? And they were saying, it went on to say, has anyone done you a good deed? And I wanted to phone up and say, yeah, my neighbour. When I came out of the hospital, he said, can I cut your edge at the back? And he cut the edge. And he was on the other side, and he spent an hour cutting me edge. And then he said, can I cut your grass? And I wanted to phone up and said, yeah, my neighbour. He looked after me when I needed some help. Do people get tempted to do that with your life and my life? They say, oh, they did some good deed. And do we do it so they might phone up? Of course not. Do we do it so that we might be praised? Of course not. We do it so he might be praised and he might be glorified in our good deeds. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Let's pray, should we? Again, Father, it's